Amen. Please remain standing, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We find ourselves in chapter 2 as Paul is laying out his argument to the church there. In chapter 2, we'll see that he is warning them. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 15, but I want to start in chapter 2, verse 1, because you can see how it all moves together. As you know, in chapter 1, he gave the deep theology of the what they call a Christology of who Jesus Christ is, and he is God Almighty in the flesh, second person in the Trinity, and all things were created by him, for him, and through him. And so it's important that we understand that he is superior, and he deserves our worship and our allegiance. We find that that was a problem there in Colossae, and so this morning I want to read verses 1 through 15, if you don't mind, and I'll read very quickly. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful to look at this passage and the great and mighty work that Christ has completed for us. And now, Father, by your grace and your Spirit, and through faith in Christ, we are forgiven. We have been circumcised without hands. We have been buried and resurrected. We are united with Christ. We have been forgiven all of our transgressions. Lord, none of this do we deserve. But it's all these riches and these treasures in Christ. We've been given the promises of eternal life. Father, we don't deserve any of this. But we thank you so much for our Savior who has completed all of this for us. Help us now, Lord, to rejoice. Help us, Father, to hold on to what you have given us. All the treasures and knowledge are in Christ. Oh, Father, help us to appreciate our Savior. Bless us now. Speak to us, we beseech you. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So you can see that Paul in chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, he's giving a warning. In fact, a second warning as you start in verse 8. And he's warning them because of there are four types of false teachings that are taking place there in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Number one, we see that they're dealing with humanistic philosophy, and really all philosophy that man has, you have to understand that it's coming from a depraved mind, okay? Men who are fallen. And when they try to figure out the purpose of life and the meaning of life, without God, they won't find the answers. And that's what they're dealing with here. And they're trying to... So Paul is combating these false teachers who are saying that they need something more than Jesus Christ. And when someone tells you that Christ is not sufficient or you need something more, you need to get away from that person. Christ is sufficient, beloved. All we need is Christ and Him crucified, buried, and resurrected. All the treasures are hidden in Christ. When someone says Christ plus the law of Moses, or Christ plus good works, or maybe baptism, get away from that. It's Christ alone, beloved. We're saved, as you know, Ephesians 2:8-9. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Very important. There's a young man that was coming to this church, and I know he was struggling, and he got a hold of, or this group got a hold of him, and somehow they convinced him that he needs to follow Jesus, which was good, but Jesus was under the law of Moses, and so he needs to now follow the law of Moses plus Jesus. And of course, that probably, I don't know if they're going to try to convince them to be circumcised or even follow the Sabbath. And so, you know, he's convinced of that. And I was trying to convince him, look, all you need is Christ. And as Paul says, have you begun in the spirit? Will you be perfected in the flesh? And so it's very discouraging when you see people that buy into those things. And it always goes back to works, doesn't it? Remember that good works cannot save you. Good works are the result of genuine faith. And so it's important that we understand that. We see here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, Paul gives his second warning. And instead of just sharing with them all the things that are wrong, he shares with them all the things that are right. It's like when you work, like I was working at a bank, you know, and working at a bank, I had to deal with millions of dollars. And I understood the texture of real money, and you find it had certain fibers, wasn't it? It has little red fibers and blue fibers, and the texture was unique. And I'd be counting money all day long, and then somebody gave me a counterfeit bill. And I got it, and I was counting the money, and I got that counterfeit bill, and it felt weird, really smooth. And I thought, wait a minute, this doesn't feel right. And I took it to my manager, and there were no fibers. No blue fibers, no red fibers. I'll tell you, the man was not happy when he lost $100. But we found the counterfeit bill. And the only way that we detected it is by knowing the real thing. And as you study the life of Christ and understand the finished work of Christ and know who the true Christ is, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, God Almighty, everything else is false. You don't need anything else if you know Christ. Salvation is knowing Christ, beloved, and putting your faith in Him. And so we see here that Paul began to share with us what Christ has done for us. You have your outlines right there. In verses 8 through 10, he gives a second warning. And he shares with us that we are complete in Christ. In verses 11 through 14, I know that it's a little different in the outline there. He shares with us all the finished work of Christ in our lives as true believers. And finally, he shares the victory, doesn't he? The win. Verse 15, we are more than conquerors through him who saved us. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. A lot there. Paul shares a second warning with the church in Colossae. He shared the first time in verse 4, if you remember there, he says, I say this so that no one will what? Delude you, deceive you. with a persuasive argument. You might say, well, that sounds logical. And that sounds good, but friend, I want you to understand that we have to believe God more than man. And that's what people try to do. They try to understand God through their own logic, and guess what? They're fallen. And philosophers, they build upon other philosophies. You know what it's like? It's like building on false theories and false hypotheses, and you begin to build up this whole system of theories and hypotheses. You know, it all comes crumbling down with truth, doesn't it? And that's the way it is. And that's what's going on here with this church. Verses 8 through 10, Paul writes this. See to it that no one takes you captive. In other words, someone to steal you away in the sense of you following them. And the actual, there's two words there, who robs you of your plunder in a sense. See to it that no one takes you captive through what? Through philosophy. And as you know, it sounds good, right? Philosophy. Philos means love. Sophia means wisdom, a lover of wisdom. But without God, there is no wisdom. There's just humanistic understanding. I don't know how many of you took a philosophy class, but, you know, it's kind of part and parcel. You have the part of your basics. You got to take philosophy. And you got to go through it, you know, and it's all humanistic. Or if you take biology in a secular college, right? Or anthropology. We study about Stanley Leakey and Lucy. And you're like, oh, brother. But you know what? It helps helps us to be armed for those who come up with these false theories and hypotheses. But, you know, it's just humanistic thinking, and that's exactly what's going on right here. And so he says that. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. And as you know, in Christ walked the earth, the traditions of men and the rabbinic writings of the Mishnah and the Babylonian Talmud were followed more than the actual scripture of God or put in the same level. Certain traditions will turn men away from Christ. And so he says, be careful when you're not taken captive by these philosophies, empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. There's nothing new under the sun. When it comes to these people, they teach you things that seem so basic. Elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. You might say, well, that man is intelligent. He has his PhD. I don't care. He's not God. And if he says something that contradicts the word of God, I'm not going to believe that PhD. It's a PhD in ignorance. Philosophies of men. And so we see here then that Paul says, be careful with this. Because that happens, doesn't it? People tend to believe someone that seems to be more intelligent than they are. But that's why you and I are to study the word of God. And when you study it, and you read it and study it, and you walk with the Lord, you can detect what is false if you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And Paul settles it right here in verse 9. Because these people there in Colossae were teaching that Christ was just one of the many emanations that came from God, like the angels, and they might even have taught that Christ may have been one of the archangels. You know what? Jesus is more than that. So Paul, once again, settles this question. It's like we're going back to chapter 1. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness. It's the word pleroma. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Is Jesus Christ God? That's exactly what Paul is saying here. All the fullness of deity is in him. And then look at verse 10. And in him you have been made. See that word complete? The actual word is the same word, pleroma. Isn't that amazing? In him you have been made full. We don't need more than Christ. And he is the head over all authority. He's not just one of the ambassadors of authority of God. He is over all rule and authority. That's important. Beloved, we are complete in Christ. If you are saved, you're born again, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't need more than Christ. And that's what Paul's point is right here. Everyone's always trying to attack the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the teachings of Christ, or the finished work of Christ on the cross. Please understand that we have to believe God's word rather than man. So again, you see the second time that Paul is warning them that no one takes him captive through philosophy and empty deception. Christ is superior and sufficient. He is all you need for salvation and sanctification. When you have Christ, you have it all. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. You have it all. And the fullness of the deity, the Godhead, dwells in him bodily. And you have been made full. I remember a story of an illustration where this man was a rich man, lived out in the country. He had lived in a mansion, and he had a son that was killed in the war, and he had a portrait put in his, you know, in his living room of his son in his uniform. And when the man died, he left in his will that he wanted to auction off his son's picture. And so the town gathered together because now the man was gone, and they said they're going to have an auction. And everyone thought, well, you know, they're going to auction all of his wealthy stuff, all of his things in his house. And so they go to the auction there, and there was one young lady that knew this young man, and she loved him. But he was gone. And so the auctioneer said, hey, you know, we're going to auction off this portrait of this man's son. And everybody that was waiting for the good stuff, like, man, get this out of the way. We don't want to auction on that. We don't care about that. We want to get to the treasure, right? To the gold and the jewelry. And so the man says, nope, this is in the will. We want to auction this portrait of this man's son, and nobody was giving a bid. Maybe they're giving very low bids, if at all. And the young lady said, I will buy that picture, because she cared for him. And so she said, I'll give money. I'll buy that picture and put that in my home. And so she bought the picture. And the auctioneer says, okay, this auction is over. And they're like, what? What about the gold? What about the jewelry? He says, I'm sorry, but according to the will, he who gets the son gets it all. Isn't that the way it is with Christ? He who gets the son gets it all. The riches, the glory, the promises. And that's the way it is, beloved. You have the Son, you have it all. You have it all. You've been lavished in God's grace. And so this is what Paul is trying to share with the church in Colossae. Don't let anybody persuade you or delude you or take you captive. Rather, put your faith and trust in Christ alone. And Paul shares that himself. He not only shares that, but he lived that, didn't he? Go with me to Philippians 3. One book back, Philippians chapter 3. Paul thought that he was in good graces with God, didn't he? He thought he was really special in God's eyes. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. And he says here in Philippians chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, but is a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. These are false teachers. Beware of false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in spirit, of the Spirit of God, in the glory of Christ, Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in what? In the flesh. We cannot accomplish salvation and God's forgiveness. That's a gift of God, and it's only through Christ. And so he says here, if anyone, you know, put no confidence in the flesh, verse 4, although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. This was Paul's old life. Paul truly believed that he was a cinch to be with the Lord and go to heaven because of his good works. Look at verse 5. Look at his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, of Pharisee, highest echelons there. As to zeal, nobody could touch me. See that? A persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. Not in God's eyes. Maybe he thought in human eyes, right? But the Lord Jesus appeared to him, didn't he? On the Damascus Road. And he realized that salvation was by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul realizes that, look at verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Moreover than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he uses that word suffering because it is believed that Paul at one time was married. And it is believed that because he became a Christian, he was ostracized. In fact, he was hated by his own people. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You see, that's all we need, beloved, is Christ when it comes to salvation. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, because we don't have our own righteousness. We need God's righteousness, beloved. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's called imputed righteousness. When we put our trust and faith in Christ Jesus, a Savior and Lord, our sin is nailed to the cross. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, put into our account. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul wanted to be so close to Christ, he wanted to know everything about him and even go through. And he did. He went through much suffering. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's going to happen, isn't it? Not yet. Right now we still have our old bodies. And so I want you to see this, that Paul understands the riches that have been given to him. What is true salvation? To know the true and living God and the Son of God. Where do I get that from? That's right out of John chapter 17. Go with me to John 17, the high priestly prayer, the Gospel of John. I got to be careful when I say John because everyone goes to 1 John, 3 John. The Gospel of John chapter 17. What is eternal life, beloved? Well, we know that it's found in Christ by God's grace alone and faith alone. Ultimately, Jesus mentions it here in John chapter 17. And he says this, verses 1 to 3. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is the elect, isn't it? This is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you. And the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing the true and living God. But you can't do that without God the Son. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does he mean by that? First of all, I am the way to God. I am the truth of God. I am the life of God. Why? He's a second person in the Trinity. But I also want you to understand that you cannot come to a holy, righteous God without a sacrifice. That's what Jesus provides. The sacrifice. Because sin is so heinous that man comes with his filthiness and his sin. And he says, oh, I want to come to God. And he comes with this filth. How can that man be cleansed? How can that man be forgiven? Only through a sacrifice. That's why you cannot just come to God. I've heard people say that all the time, right? Oh, I have this relationship with God, and yet they don't even know Christ. You cannot come to God the Father without the sacrifice of the Son. There must be shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So we have to come to God the Father through God the Son. And that's what Jesus means. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There must be justice, beloved. So we come to God with nothing. We come to God spiritually bankrupt. We come to God with our filthy rags. We come to God with our filthy life. And we're saying, God, will you accept me? No. Yeah, go ahead. You have to go through the Son. There has to be justice served, beloved. And that's why blood must be shed. There must be a sacrifice. Go back with me now to Colossians 2. You wonder why Paul says in Philippians, you know, to me, to live is Christ. In other words, Christ is everything to Paul. And to die is gain, he said, because I'm going to be with the Lord. In Colossians 2, we see in verse 8, first of all, don't let anyone take you captive. In Christ is the fullness of the deity, dwells in him in the bodily form. In verse 10, in him you have been made full, complete. In other words, you don't need anything else. He is the head and the authority. Rule and all, he is the head over all rule and authority. And then Paul begins to delineate what Christ has done for us. But I tell you, that verse right there in verse 9, he is in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If you ever question whether Jesus Christ is God, it's right there. He's God. Can we comprehend that? I can't. Jesus is fully man and fully God. I can't comprehend that. Yet that's what the Bible teaches. And we worship him, don't we? We love him. Now, Paul began to share with them what Christ has done. And it's amazing the different things he uses. He uses the word circumcision. He uses the word burial, baptism, a resurrection, forgiveness. I mean, take your pick. What Christ has done for us. Look at verse 11. And by the way, starting in verse 9, look what it says here. For in him, see that? Verse 9. For in him, look at verse 10. And in him, verse 11. And in him. Do you understand that? You have to be in Christ. You have to be in Christ, not outside of him. It's all in him. The riches of this great salvation is in him alone. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and in him, well, 11 to 14, you were also circumcised with the circumcision without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried in him, with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, we got a lot there. Let's start here. 11. Paul reminds the Church of Christ's finished work in the life of the believer. We don't need circumcision. We've already been circumcised because, as you know, part of the false teaching, we have these people trying to preach Judaism to them to put themselves under the law again, or mysticism to worship angels. They're also teaching humanistic philosophy and asceticism, that they should stay away from certain things, certain foods, certain items. It was just amalgamation of all these false teachings, you know? And so we see here then that Paul is now dealing with the first one, and here is circumcision. And so he says in verse 11, "And in him you were also circumcised." But what kind of circumcision is it? A circumcision made without hands. This is a spiritual surgery that took place the moment you trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. There was a spiritual surgery done to your heart. Even the circumcision back in the Old Testament was supposed to be a sign of a changed heart. Yet many of them got circumcised with no change in their heart. And that means really nothing. It was supposed to be symbolic, doesn't it? Isn't it? Symbolic. What about Abraham? When was Abraham declared righteous? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised. So you see, circumcision is a symbol. It was a symbol. Go with me to Romans 4, really quick. Romans 4. And it was important that we understand that righteousness is not in circumcision. It's not in baptism, as some people try to make the connection of those two things. Romans 4, verse 3. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." See that? There it is. There's faith. Back in the Old Testament, they're saved the same way, by God's grace through faith in the coming Messiah. Abraham believed God. See the word credited? We use the word imputed. Imputed or credited to him as righteousness. Not to the one who works. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. You go and you work for, you know, your boss. They need to pay you. Verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." You see, the righteousness that God gives, you cannot work for. It's a gift, and it's only through the blood of his son. Look at verse 5. Excuse me, verse 6. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works." So you have to understand that salvation and righteousness is apart from works. Remember that works does not save you, but once you are saved and are forgiven, the fruit of genuine faith does show good works. Look at verse 7. David says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Imputed righteousness. Paul asks, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Is this only for the Jews or even the Gentiles? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Did he work for it? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. It says in verse 11, "And he received" what? "The sign of circumcision." a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So you see that Abraham is a father in that sense, and both to Jews and Greeks, right? Jews and Gentiles. Go back with me to the fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy. I want you to see something. You know that the Lord is talking about this way back then. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 5 through 8. That's really interesting, because we learn that when Christ came on the scene, that the Pharisees and those in the Sanhedrin believed that salvation was through the law, by good works. And so we see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God always looks at the heart, doesn't he? He always looks at the heart. Salvation begins in the heart, by God's grace through faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 5 through 8, way back then, you see Moses talking about the restoration, which is interesting because already he's expecting Israel to deviate. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he says, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Now look at verse 6, really important. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your foreskin." Is that what he says? "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today." You see what's going on there? Moses is saying God's going to do a surgery, not a physical surgery, but a surgery in your heart, a spiritual surgery. He's going to give you a new heart, a circumcised heart. This is what it's like to be born again. We are circumcised in our heart. There's a tearing away of the old self, right? A tearing away of the flesh. A separation. That's what it symbolizes. Even back then, it was to symbolize a changed heart, a repentant spirit. And so here, Moses makes it very clear, God's going to circumcise your heart. Doesn't matter what's on the outside. The outside is supposed to symbolize the inside, but it's not going to help you. There's no change. And so the physical circumcision was to reflect a transformed heart. You're going to go through a spiritual surgery. So the moment you are truly born again, God circumcised your heart, beloved. So there's no need for physical circumcision. We're not in the old covenant, are we? Go with me to Ezekiel. Let's talk a little bit more. Ezekiel 11. Go with me there after Daniel. Ezekiel. Well, before Daniel, sorry. Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel 11. Look at verse 17. The Lord is talking about a spiritual surgery here. And that's really what took place with you. When you put your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, there was a new heart. And a spirit was placed in you. And so we see here that the Lord did surgery. He did spiritual surgery in our hearts. Ezekiel 11 verse 17 says this. "Therefore say thus, says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I'll give you the land of Israel." So the Lord's talking about bringing them back from exile. When they come there, they will remove all of its detestable things and all of its abominations from it. I will give them what? One heart. And put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. There's a spiritual surgery taking place there. And what's the reason for it? Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Isn't that amazing? Spiritual surgery. And that's what Paul is talking about, that God has circumcised our hearts through Christ. By your faith in Christ, God has given you a new heart. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we are a new creature. We've been changed inside. They might say, well, Pastor, why do I still struggle with sin? Because God has delivered us from the bondage of sin and from the ultimate penalty of sin, but the presence of sin is still with us. And so we're going to struggle all our lives until we see the Lord. That's why your body's still getting old and you're still having problems, because you're incarcerated in this sinful body. Go back with me to Colossians. And so we see here then that we have been circumcised with a circumcision without hands. Verse 11. And how has that taken place in him? It's all in Christ. So in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Not only were we circumcised, we were buried. It sounds just like Romans 6, doesn't it? We have been buried with him. Again, this is a spiritual activity that takes place here. We've been united with Christ by God's grace through faith. We were buried with Christ in baptism. This is a waterless baptism here. This is a spiritual baptism. We have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him. That's a resurrection. We've been raised up with him. We have a new heart. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so, beloved, all these things have taken place with us. We've been circumcised of heart. We have died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were baptized in Christ. Now, the word baptizo literally means to be immersed. I like the way Steve Lawson puts it. He says it's like you have this pan full of water, and you get these dishes, and you place them into the tub, into the water. That's literally what it means to be placed into. When you put your trust in Christ Jesus, the Savior and Lord, you have been placed into Christ. You have this union with Christ, and you're placed in Christ. When the Father sees you, he sees Christ, the righteousness of his Son, the imputed righteousness. We are in Christ. And so we see that we have been baptized, immersed in Christ. That's why it always says in him, or with him. Christ resurrected. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. You might say, well, I don't remember doing that. No, that's what happened to you. It was upon you by your faith in Christ. And now you have a new life. Really important, isn't it? And so we see here, then, it's all a spiritual union with the Lord. Romans 6, go with me there, I can't resist. Romans 6, where we have died with Christ. You see, once you put your trust in Christ, the Savior and Lord, the Lord has saved you, hasn't he? He's the one that called you. He's the one that saves you. You see, in Romans chapter 6, now that you are truly born again and are saved, do we now live a life of sin or continue to live the old life? No. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So what is it that takes place back here? It's symbolic, isn't it? It's symbolic of what has already taken place in our heart. And spiritually speaking, we've been baptized, immersed, placed into Christ. This, in a sense, is our public declaration that we are following Christ. We are disciples of Christ. That's why Jesus says, go out and make disciples, right? You have to be a disciple first before you're baptized. Go out into all the world, right? Go ye into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You already need to be a disciple. Baptism doesn't save you. That water baptism doesn't save you. It is symbolic. And here he's talking spiritually. And so he says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We've been united with Christ in his death. What else? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We have a new life, don't we? God changed us. And the moment that we were truly born again, we passed from death into life, beloved. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him, and we have, in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. It sounds like Galatians 2:20, doesn't it? Where Christ says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Do you understand? If you're truly born again, you're no longer a slave to sin. You might wonder, why do you still sin? Well, when you sin, you choose to sin. But you're not incarcerated to sin anymore, in the sense that you're not in its authority. A Christian can say, look, I'm tempted to do that sin, but because I know the Lord and I love the Lord, I'm not going to do that. So when a Christian sins, we do it mindfully. It's no longer, it has authority over us. The Lord is our authority. And so we see here that we're no longer slaves. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died, and we have in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. When Christ died, he died once for all, didn't he? It's a one-time sacrifice. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died for once for all, but the life that he lives to God continuously. Even so, you and I who have been united with Christ by God's grace through faith, Paul says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So sin is no longer your master. It's dead. And if you go back to sin, you're going back to the dead part of you, the old, and you don't want that. And so we will always battle with sin. And someday we'll see the Lord, and no longer will we have to battle that sin any longer. You see, in Christ is hidden all the treasures and the knowledge of God. We don't need anything more. But I just wanted to show you that there's a spiritual surgery that's taking place in your heart. We have been circumcised. We have been buried. We have died with Christ, and we have resurrected with Christ. You may wonder, well, why did God leave us here? I mean, that's the old question. You know, if the Lord saves us and delivers, why did he leave us on earth? Why didn't he just take us to heaven? What's the purpose? To be a light to the world, right? because there are still souls that there are still need to get saved. The Lord left us here on the earth so we can reach others, right? And we can glorify Him on this earth. We are surrounded by unbelievers. We are surrounded by even those who still need to hear the gospel. God has left us here to do work. Why do you think He left the disciples? You know, He could have taken the disciples with Him. Remember that? When He ascended, He goes, hey, guys, you know, I love you so much, I'm going to take you with me. They wish that happened. But what did He say? He says, you shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. You have some work to do, guys. Christ already accomplished His work. Now their job is to go and to witness that there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Through the finished work of Christ, they need to get busy. And guess what? If you're redeemed today, you can thank the Lord and His disciples. They witnessed, and someone witnessed to you. And so, beloved, we see here then that Paul is saying, look, you don't need to be circumcised. You're already circumcised. And that's not going to save you. You've been circumcised without hands. Your heart has been circumcised. And so he's telling them that we are complete in Christ. That's his way of saying that. Why do we have to go after the counterfeit when you have the real thing? You know what I'm saying? I remember a pastor sharing with me, you know, and he was talking about temptation. You know, how people, you know, many men of God, they fall. And I remember he said that he people will approach him, and he says, why should I go after potato chips when I got steak at home? He says, why should I go try to satisfy my appetite on potato chips? And because he has his loving wife at home, and it's like, I have something better, you know. And that, and so you can't get better than the best, and that's who Christ is. He's the best. And salvation is in Christ alone. And that's all we need is Christ. And you young folks who are not saved, or not, excuse me, who are not married, you're married to Christ. You're married to Christ. And so Paul shares the finished work of Christ in our lives. Go back with me to Colossians 2. He goes on to say, not only have we been circumcised, not only have we been buried and baptized and even resurrected with Him through faith, see verse 12, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions, that's just like Ephesians 2:8-9, right? Where it says, you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. And listen to this, having forgiven us of all our transgressions. The word forgiven, the word forgive itself has a meaning, doesn't it? The word forgive literally means to send away. When God forgives, it's sent away, not to come back. When you forgive somebody, you got to send it away. You don't bring it up again over and over and over again. When you forgive, you also forget. That's how you forgive. And the Bible says that He has forgiven us all our transgressions. Our past transgressions, of course. What about our present transgressions? Yes. What about our future transgressions? Yeah, even that. But we are still to live a life to please God in holiness. God has forgiven us all of our transgressions. He has sent them away. And now we know that when we stand before the Lord, we stand before Him holy and beloved and righteous before Him because it's Christ's righteousness. Does that mean that we have a license? And some people think that we have a license to sin. No, friend. If you see that you've been saved and forgiven and now you feel you can go and sin all you want, then you probably are not saved. Obviously, you're not saved. You're not saved. When people say, oh, I got my ticket to heaven, you know, Christ is my Savior, and now I know I'm saved. And I even heard people say, well, I'm like the prodigal son, you know, I'll just come by back. Friend, the prodigal son was unsaved. Understand that? People try to use that for a Christian. No, Jesus gives us a story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. These things are lost. They're not saved. So, yeah, so it's not like, oh, yeah, I'm like the prodigal son. Then that means you're lost. And you need to repent and put your trust in Christ. And so we see here then, go back with me, in verse 15. Oh, 14. Oh, I got to go through 14. Look at this. When Christ died, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us. What is that? Do you know that every single sin that we had committed was recorded? You see that when you look at the great white throne judgment. The books were open. Another book was open, which were the sins. And they were judged according to things that were written down. Did you know that God had recorded? In a sense, it's almost like people say he had a camcorder on us, you know. And every sin has been written down. Every thought, every word, every action, God is going to judge. And it's like, oh. I mean, you're lucky if you just sin one time a day. And we know we don't do that. How many days are there in a year? 365. And then times your age. There's a lot of sin there, right? And so the certificate were God's records of your sin. Who knows how many volumes there are? Maybe some of us have more volumes than others. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. We're just going to be judged with that. He has taken it out of the way. It's gone. It's ashes. It's smoke. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you understand that the moment that you trusted in Christ, there was a transaction that took place? When you learned that you needed Christ, and when someone shared the gospel with you and God opened your heart and you put your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, your sin was placed on the cross. And his righteousness was given to you. In a sense, there's a double imputation, isn't there? His righteousness is imputed to you, and your sin has been imputed to him. And all this, these decrees and certificates were burned up. They were put out of the way. Praise God. Nailed to the cross. And you know what? All there's left is victory. All there's left is victory for us. Look at verse 15. When he, the Lord, Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and the authorities. You see, the rulers and authorities thought they had them. Remember, even Jesus said to the soldiers that came to arrest him, you know, this is the hour of darkness. And they thought, this is it. We have them. We're going to nail them to the cross. And we saw the Sanhedrin were wagging their heads at Jesus. Remember that? They thought they were winning. They thought they were conquering when they didn't realize that Jesus was the one that was victorious. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You know, remember, and I shared with this on the Friday night, that when they nailed the criminals on the cross, they would put the crime they committed on a placard above their head. So that person committed sedition or murder, that would be placed on their head. Remember the placard that was above Jesus' head? What did that say? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There was no crime. It spoke the truth. That was God, by God's divine design. And so, beloved, he nailed these certificates, this debt that we owe the Lord. And he won. And you see, at the cross is where he crushed the head of the serpent. He didn't just bruise it. I don't like the word bruise. I like the word crushed. I think that's more accurate. He crushes his head. Utter victory for us. And now all day long we can praise God for the victory that we have through Jesus Christ. Whoever has a son has it all. Isn't that true? Whoever has a son has it all. We don't need anything more. Go with me to Revelation 1. We have victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the John and the island of Patmos. Before he writes the book of Revelation, he shares with us his encounter with the resurrected Christ. Revelation 1 verse 4 says to John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And Christ speaks in verse 8. And what does Christ say? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come. What else? Is Jesus claiming deity? He says the Almighty. Only God is Almighty. So it's very clear. You see that again in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He's Almighty God. This is the resurrected Christ speaking. He says here in verses 17 to 18, go with me there. 17 to 18, John writes, and I saw him and fell at his feet like a dead man. I mean, didn't John know Jesus? Yeah, but he was like unrecognizable now. He was in his glory. I saw him and I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his hand, right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And as you know, the next chapters he's dealing with the churches. And every one of these churches reflect one of the churches even today. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. We have to just close with this, if we can. Revelation 5, verse 1, John is now in heaven. And while he is in heaven, we learn that God's about to judge the earth. So in his hand, they believe, is the title of the earth. Thank you. Is the title of the earth. And nobody's worthy to take that. The title deed. And it says here in Revelation 5:1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And those seals are judgments. Only God has a right to judge the earth. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. Who's worthy to do that? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly. Remember this? Because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it, because they're all created beings. Even any created being is not perfect. Had to be someone perfect. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, I saw what? A lamb. Isn't that interesting? He just saw Jesus in his glory. With hair white as snow, his eyes were a flame of fire, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his feet were like burnished bronze, you know, and his robe. And he saw Jesus in his representation, his glorified state, and now he sees Jesus as the Lamb. Forever, Jesus is our Lamb, isn't he? There's a reason for that, never to forget the sacrifice of Christ. Even when John the Baptist introduced him to his disciples, remember his first words? Behold, what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that interesting? He could have said, behold, the Son of God. Behold, the second person in the Trinity. God Almighty is here. He could have said that. But he says, behold, the Lamb of God, because forever we are to appreciate and glorify the Lamb of God and his sacrifice for us. And here John gets this picture, and he sees the Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He takes that title deed, doesn't he? Which is sealed with judgments. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And what is the, how does the song go? Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. And what? And purchased. That's atonement, isn't it? Purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Wow. So, the cross, there is victory. We will learn in the book of Peter that he went and proclaimed victory to those spirits in bondage. Christ has victory. And that's what Paul is saying here. We don't need anything more than Christ. We don't need empty philosophy. We don't need good works, all of that. All we need is Christ. Salvation is in Christ. And that's all we need. In Christ, we are full. In Christ, we are complete. And so, beloved, if someone wants to preach to you something more than Christ, and I've heard people say this. Oh, you put your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you read your... Oh, that's just a Band-Aid effect. You need something more. You need to be in our church and baptized in our church, and you need this higher teaching from us. Like, I don't think so. Because they draw you away from the sincerity and simplicity of your faith in Christ. You don't want anything to do with that. Let me just say this. If you left the earth today, I mean, think about this. If you left the earth today, if you died today, do you know where you're going? Our life on earth is, we're lucky if we live 100 years. I mean, think about that. If you live 100 years, then, you know, that's a pretty full life. You know, Moses lived to be 120 and Joshua 110. I don't know if I want to live that long, to be honest, because I think my body would be giving me a hard time. So life on earth, it is short in comparison to eternity. How long is eternity? How long is it? 100 years? I don't think Google can even... Right? You heard of that? Google clean. That's supposed to be a number. As John says, myriads and myriads. How many years is that? Eternity compared to 100 years. It's not even a vapor. But the Bible says life is a vapor. But you see, man's biggest problem is what? It's his sin. The reason why man cannot have eternal life, the reason why man does not have salvation is because of his sin. And we learn through Isaiah 59 verse 2 that sin separates man from God. That's our problem, and it needs to be dealt with. One of the very first steps of knowing the forgiveness of God is to admit that we have sinned against the holy God. You know, it's the same thing they tell you to alcoholics, right? They tell alcoholics, the first step of getting help is to first admit you're an alcoholic. Drug abuse, same thing. Or even gambling addiction, right? The first thing is to admit, I have a problem. I need help. Same thing as a sinner. Christ Jesus came into this world to save who? Sinners. The first step is admitting you have sinned against a holy and righteous God. That's the very first step towards forgiveness. And receiving, we have to admit this, don't we? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. And you might think, well, Pastor, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and I think that if I stand before God, he's going to weigh my good works with my bad works. No, God's going to compare you to his own perfection. And I tell this to people. I say, well, let's take the good person test. And you go through the Ten Commandments, right? And so I love this one. And this is one I use all the time, even right here. Have you ever dishonored your mother and father? You ever disobeyed them? Well, there's one of the commandments there. Have you ever hated someone you wish they were dead? You ever had that type of hatred? That's committing murder in your heart. You know that? Have you ever looked at someone with lust? You're committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Or I just borrowed it. Yeah, you borrowed it forever, right? You're not supposed to steal. Oh, here's one that maybe some of you might have done. Have you ever lied? Wow. And these are just a few of the commandments. Do you understand why man needs God's forgiveness? We have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And guess what? We just learned that God records every single sin. You might say, well, I didn't do it. I just thought it. Guess what? You sin in your thoughts. You sin in your thoughts. I remember as a young believer thinking, oh, I can think all these bad things as long as I don't act on it. Foolish. That's not what the Bible teaches. Our very thoughts, we sin against the Lord. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. So do you understand why we need forgiveness so desperately? And God has chosen a day in which he will judge the world. So are you ready for that? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, I just talked about it earlier. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? There's no forgiveness of sin. What does that mean without the shedding of blood? He's talking about a sacrifice. There needs to be justice. Every time we sin, it's like a debt, right? We owe God. Every time we sin against God and his holiness. And there must be a sacrifice. So without the sacrifice of sin, there's no forgiveness. There has to be a payment, beloved. Somebody has to pay, and that's why Jesus came to die. And he died a substitutionary death on the cross for sinners. And he was buried on the third day, rose again, conquering death. And now he's at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. God calls all of us to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Have you done that? Have you repented and trusted in Christ? It's time we do that. Really important, isn't it? Well, let's pray and have Brother Steve come forward. Father, we're so grateful for your precious word. What Jesus has done for us, he has circumcised our hearts, a surgery done without hands. Lord, we died with him. We were buried with him. We have been resurrected to a new life. Lord, you've given us, you have made us a new creature. Lord, I pray that we would appreciate all that Christ has done for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you that through Christ there is forgiveness. Thank you that we have been clothed in his perfect righteousness by your grace through faith. Thank you that the handwriting, the certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross. Bless us, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.